We'll jump right into our study. We'll ask the Lord's blessing. And then back in Genesis chapter 37, we'll be talking again about the life of Joseph as set before us in Scriptures. Our Heavenly Father, thank you so much for giving us thy word, indeed giving us thy Son, the living word, whom we pray thou will set before us in the Scriptures. So we pray thee, Lord, open up thy word that we might behold Christ and the work that he has done to accomplish thy will. In Christ's name we praise. Amen. All right, we're going to read the first 14 verses of Genesis chapter 37 and then begin our study and again into the life of Joseph, a wonderful type of Christ. And Jacob dwelt in the land wherein his father was a stranger, in the land of Canaan. These are the generations of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was feeding the flock with his brethren, and the lad was with the sons of Bilhah and with the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought unto his father their evil report. Now Israel loved Joseph more than all his children, because he was the son of his old age, and he made him a coat of many colors. And when his brethren saw that their father loved him more than all his brethren, they hated him and could not speak peaceably unto him. And Joseph dreamed a dream, and he told his brethren, and they hated him yet the more. And he said unto them, Hear, I pray you, this dream which I have dreamed. For behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and lo, my sheave arose, and also stood upright. And behold, your sheaves stood round about, and made obeisance to my sheaf. And his brethren said to him, Shalt thou indeed reign over us? Or shalt thou indeed have dominion over us? And they hated him yet the more for his dreams and for his words. And he dreamed yet another dream, and told it his brethren, and said, Behold, I have dreamed a dream more, and behold, the sun and the moon and the 11 stars made obeisance to me. And he told it to his father and to his brethren, and his father rebuked him, and said unto him, What is this dream that thou hast dreamed? Shall I and thy mother and thy brethren indeed come to bow down ourselves to thee, to the earth? And his brethren envied him, but his father observed the saying. And his brethren went to feed their father's flock in Shechem. And Israel said unto Joseph, Do not thy brethren feed the flock in Shechem? Come, and I will send thee unto them. And he said to him, Here am I. And he said to him, Go, I pray thee, see whether it be well with thy brethren and well with the flocks, and bring me word again. So he sent him out of the vale of Hebron, and he came to Shechem. Okay. With respect to what the Lord has set before us, we have talked about some of these things in the past, and I always like to review and try to go down through deeper and deeper layers, and Lord willing, we'll try to do that today as we look at more of the issues that we did last week. We'll look at it again this week. What I want us to appreciate, as I said also last week, is the Christian walk is set before us here in Scripture. We see many things about the dynamics in terms of the relationship between all of these people, but it's important for us to appreciate the order that the Lord sets before us in terms of the lives of the prominent men in the book of Genesis. We started with Adam, of course, who is the old man. And we have learned that not which is spiritual is first, but that which is of the flesh. The flesh comes first. And so it was for all of us in our Christian walk as we started in the flesh and we were dead to the things of the Lord. And then along came Noah, who represents regeneration. He was the individual who went from the old world to the new world. And in him we should see a type of our regeneration as well. This is the normative walk for a Christian. Then came Abraham, whom we saw as the man of faith. And so it is for the Christian that after regeneration, of course, they walk in faith. Then came Isaac, who was the promised son. He was the only son. And so we saw in him also this sense of sonship for the Christian in terms of their walk, in terms of their growth with Christ. And then comes Jacob, whom we saw a life which was chronicled in his service. He went to a far place and he served for flocks and served for wives. And he came back with many things. Then along comes Joseph here. And I may make one more comment about this notion of service in terms of the normative Christian walk. You ought not to get into service too soon after regeneration, because you're going to jump in with great enthusiasm, but you're just going to muddy things up because you just don't know that much about the Lord and you really just can barely apprehend the gospel. And so before you go out and start trying to preach to everybody and straighten everybody else out, you just need to walk with the Lord for a period of time so that you can appreciate who He is, who you are, and what you were, and what you are now, and you can therefore set the gospel clearly in front of people. So it's best to sit under the teaching and preaching for a time before you get into service. And so we see that Jacob comes. He's the sixth of the prominent individuals. I left out Abel, because he's primarily a type of Christ, and you don't see too much of yourself in him, primarily Christ. But nevertheless, Jacob comes towards the end, and the last one we see comes Joseph. For Joseph, we see in him, we see estrangement, we see humiliation, and then we see exaltation. And that, too, should be normative for the Christian walk as well. And so each of these, when you set them up in a line, you ought to see your Christian growth in them collectively, not just individually. We've seen things in them, but also ought to see yourself in them collectively, different stages in your life of growth, just like you would see different stages in the growth of someone in the flesh. You know, they start out as a babe, then they're a toddler, and then they're a young child, and then they move into what we call the adolescent years, which you don't really see in Scripture, and then they're a young adult, a young man, and then an old man. So they grow in strength, and they grow in wisdom, and they grow in knowledge, and so too should the Christian as they grow in Christ. So we ought to see ourselves in these individuals individually in terms of the struggles that they've suffered, and we saw that, their stumblings, their failings, their shortcomings. We've seen all of that, and we've seen that as in their lives. We also see it in our lives, and we should come to appreciate that that is normative for the Christian walk. And as we have read a number of times in Romans chapter 15, I think it's around verse 3 or verse 4, it says that these things are written aforetime for our patience and comfort. Oh, I'm going to mix it up. I knew I would. I'm sorry. It's Romans chapter 15. Verse 4. For whatsoever things were written aforetime, which would include Genesis, of course, were written for our learning, that we, through patience and comfort of Scriptures, might have hope. And the hope, of course, is in Christ. The hope is never in ourselves, because we can see how each of these fellows stumbled and fell, but it was God, by His grace, who kept them in the way, who would pick them up, set them back in the way, and would continue to draw them ever nearer unto themselves. And so we know that it is God, of course, by His grace and His mercy, who preserves His saints. And we have seen that in all of the individuals set before us in their in the book of Genesis. So as I said last week, my desire is that as you have identified yourself with these other individuals in terms of their failings and shortcomings, that you too would identify yourself with the walk of Joseph as well, as indeed you should identify yourself with Christ. And then indeed that's why we're called Christians, because we take our identity from Christ and what He has accomplished on our behalf and what we are in Him, because all that He is, we are in Him. So again, as we have seen in these individuals, types of Christ in an academic and an empirical sort of way, I think in Joseph what I appreciate is we begin to see the heart of Christ is set before us in terms of the things that He does, the things that He says in spite of all that is done unto Him by His brethren. And so we can appreciate Christ's heart in that. From before Joseph is even born, the things that his mother said, we spake of that last week, we see Christ all the way up to and through and including His death. And we talked about that also in terms of the embalmment and the bones, which is identified with the church. We are bone of His bone, speaking of Christ, and that would be brought up out of Egypt. So we see in the book of Genesis this pattern, which we also see in a broader context of the book, the whole book of the Bible itself, in so much as that as we move through the book of Genesis, Christ should become more evident to us up until the last individual, where it opens up in a very grand way about the heart of Christ in typology in the life of Joseph. And so too is in the Bible. The very last book of the Bible, of course, is the book of Revelation, which just completely draws the curtain away, if you will, about who Christ is in all of his glory. So that pattern is, as we see, manifest in the book of Genesis here as well. Now, in terms of this identification with Christ, we see in the book of Philippians, chapter 2, the first 11 verses there, we see an admonition to be like Christ set before us in terms of what is written here. And the encouragement, the admonishment, is to have the mind of Christ. And this section here actually provides a wonderful outline for the life of Joseph, particularly when we get past verse 5. So I want to read that, Philippians chapter 2, the first 11 verses. We read, "If there be, therefore, any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind." He's speaking, of course, here of the unity of the saints, but he's going to take it to the next level. "Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves." You look to your motives as to why you do things. You know, we are sinners and we will often do things under the guise of service, but really to lift ourselves up. In this context, they use the word vainglory. Do not do things for that reason, but do things out of love to serve one another. And we should place, of course, the care and concern of the brethren above ourselves. "Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others." Verse 5, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Jesus Christ," or in Christ Jesus. So all of the things that he's talking here about, esteeming others better than themselves, having a lowliness of mind, having this humility, putting others above yourselves, that mind was in the mind of Christ, and that mind should be in you also. And that what follows here is a wonderful example of the manifestation of that mind, of that attitude, of that way of thinking, of that behavior. Verse 6, "Who, Christ, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God." We know that in Christ Jesus, in him was embodied the fullness of the Godhead. He was fully God and fully man, and he never ceased to stop being God. And we certainly ought to have seen that when we looked at the Gospels and saw that the things that he did, for he did things that only God himself can do. In particular, forgiving people of their sins. Only God can do that. Verse 7, "But made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." Now, when we look at the life of Joseph, we realize that it was his brethren who sold him into slavery. It was his brethren who cast him into the pit, very much, of course, like it was the brethren of Christ who crucified him on the cross. But this, I want you to see that it was him doing everything. He made himself. He took on the form of a servant. So in terms of Christ's humiliation, that was all done by himself for the benefit of his people. It was something that he willfully did unto himself. So all types, including Joseph, fall short of the reality of the love and the demonstration of that love that Christ himself has done. Everything in the Bible as a type falls short. And so we have to look at many types all throughout the Bible to get a composite picture of who Christ is and what he did. But we do see this many of these things in Joseph. So verse 9, "Because of this, wherefore, God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth." Can you see the dreams of Joseph in this outline here? With the exception of things under the earth. Can you see the things where Joseph has those dreams? Things in the earth, bow. Things in heaven, bow. Verse 11, "That every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father." So this section here provides a wonderful outline for the life as chronicled in Genesis of the life of Joseph. And so my desire and the admonition here is that this mind should be in you also. Our identification should be with Christ in terms of our conduct, our behavior, the things that we say, the things that we do, and indeed the things that we think, the things that we hold in our mind. Now back to Genesis 37, I want to read verses 2 and 4, and I want to talk more about this, the things that take place here. These are the generations of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was feeding the flock with his brethren, and the lad was with the sons of Bilhah and with the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought unto his father there, these boys, evil report. Now Israel loved Joseph more than all his brethren, because he was the son of his old age, and he made him a coat of many colors. And when his brethren saw that their father loved him more than all his brethren, they hated him and could not speak peaceably unto him. So we talked about that again last week, that Israel loved Joseph more than all of his brethren. And we talked also about that last week. The reason was because he was the son of his old age to him. When you look at the Hebrew, it's a little bit different here. And we saw that as contrasted with the description of Benjamin, who truly was the son of his old age. Benjamin was quite a bit younger than Joseph. I think we went over that last week, 16 years younger than Joseph. So Benjamin truly was the son of his father's old age. His father was an older man when he had Benjamin. But it means that he was a son whose wisdom exceeded his years. He was a son of old age to him. He was an old head on young shoulders, as the saying would go. He was a responsible son. And he was the good shepherd of his father's flock. He was faithful to his father in exercising his father's will in terms of the care and providence for his father's flocks. He was faithful in that which was little. And we did read where the Lord says, you know, he who is faithful in little, much shall be given unto him. And of course, I think you should appreciate that when Jesus says that, he's really talking about himself. Christ was faithful in little in the context of that when he came down, he was came down to this earth, he was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. He never failed to properly care for and master, if you will, his own self. And so he never sinned. So he mastered that which was little, or I should say faithful in that what was little, faithful in the things that his father had him to do on the earth. And where, of course, is Christ now? He's living and reigning over all things in heaven and on earth and that are beneath the earth. So he proved himself to be faithful in little, and so much is given to him. In like manner and in type, Joseph here is showing himself, has showed himself to be faithful, and so he has his father's love on him because of those things. As I said in the past, you're going to see this type of behavior in all of the life of Joseph. I mean, when he goes to Potiphar, he's faithful there. When he's in prison, he's faithful there. And when he serves Pharaoh, he's faithful there. He's faithful in all that he does. So we don't, you know, you can connect the dots forward or backwards. He's faithful in his father's house here. And I think it might be prudent for us to appreciate this in terms of the family dynamics. Now, I have two kids. And I have one boy and one girl, and so it's not, I don't have this issue as much as you would who have many children, many boys or many girls, because you can line your girls up and compare them one with each other, or you can line your boys up and compare them one with each other. And that's an easier comparison to make than, let's say, if you have one of each like I do. So I want to share that with you. When you look at your children, and I indeed can do this with the boy and the girl, is one of your kids is more responsible than the other of them. I mean, that's just the way it is. You're going to have a bunch of kids, and they're not all going to be knuckleheads. Or even if they are, one of them won't be as big a knucklehead as the other one. And so because of that, that one, you'll see in them that they have a more mature and more responsible character. And so you might have a favorite child. And I know you say, no, we don't. But you're just going to, because that kid's going to, you know, when you say come home at 10 o'clock, they're going to come home at 10. And the other kid's going to come home at midnight, if they come home at all. And I suppose I can share this with you. I mean, we had that. My daughter, I say, be home at 10. If she wasn't home at 10, I'd get a phone call, Dad, I'm running late. And I'm not joking. She'd be home at 10:01, 10:02. My son, I'd say, be home at 10. And he'd be like, you mean like tonight? And then he might not come home till 2 or 3 in the morning if he came home. There were some nights he did not come home. Some nights we'd get a call at 4 in the morning. I really don't want to be here. Can you come get me? I'm like, okay, we'll come get you. He did not have a clock in his head. But he's sitting in church now, by God's grace, so I can go anyway. You just don't know. But nevertheless, as a result of that, You're going to struggle with that kid. And again, I'm opening myself here. I did struggle with my son. We had some very difficult adolescent years. And you will too. You're going to struggle with the kids that are difficult, and the ones that are easy are just going to, you're going to love them more. I hate to say it, but that's the way it's in the Bible here, and that's just what you're going to do. Now, this you will do because that child is like-minded. They're responsible. They carry out your will. They do the things that you want them to do. And so your favor will rest on that child just because of all of those reasons. That's just the way the dynamics in families work out, and the same thing is going to happen here with Joseph. Now, Jacob, or Israel, he's got, I'm going to call it a family business, and he's a shepherd. He's got a bunch of sheep, he's got flocks, he's got livestock, and so he's going to make a distinction with that son that's responsible. If you had an auto body repair shop and all your kids were working in the shop, you know, one of the kids is going to do what you tell them to do. Again, they'll be like-minded with you. Your will will be manifest in their conduct. And so you're going to set that kid apart, and you're going to put them in charge of the family business, just like Jacob is going to do here. I'm going to call him Israel. I'm sorry. It makes a difference because it says Israel in the book there. Israel made him a coat. And so he's going to set that son apart, just like you will set your son apart. And so he gives him a coat. He makes for him a coat here. It says here in verse 3, and he made him a coat of many colors. Now, we do see that coat in a couple of places in scriptures. And so for us to appreciate what that coat's all about, I mean, it's prudent for us to see where it is. Now, the word coat is a general word, but there are other words used to describe a coat. But the first place that word coat shows up, as you can imagine, it shows up in Genesis chapter 3, verse 21. That's what God made for Adam and Eve after they sinned. He made them a coat of skins, and he clothed them. So that coat is to be understood as one that goes from the neck all the way down to your feet. Now, they've described it as of many colors, and I'm okay with that. The second word that follows is the word many colors, and so that's an adjective to define the coat. And so you'll find that in scriptures and in other places, but you only find it in a couple of places. This word coat, however, appears in more places. I'm trying to sort through my notes here. But it appears particularly associated with what the priests wore. We see it in the book of Exodus. We see it in Leviticus. We see it here in Genesis 37 in a couple places. And it's always with regard to, in Exodus and Leviticus, with what the priests wore. We see also that it's the coat that the king's daughters wore. And that's in 2 Samuel. I don't know if the 2 Samuel chapter 13. So I'm going to read that, 2 Samuel chapter 13, verses 18. And this is the occasion when Tamar has been raped by Amnon, because she had worn this nice coat. And she had a garment, which would be coat, of diverse colors. That's the same adjective that's used in Genesis chapter 37. For she had a garment of diverse colors upon her, for with such robes were the king's daughters that were virgins apparelled. So I'll just leave it at that. Verse 19, and Tamar put ashes on her head and rent her garment of diverse colors. So it's a coat of distinction. We see that it is a coat that the daughters of kings wear. We also see this coat over on the next page in 2 Samuel chapter 15. And on this occasion, this coat is worn by a friend of King David. In verse 32 it says, and it came to pass that when David was come to the top of the mount where he worshipped God, behold, Hushai, the Archite, came to meet him with his coat rent and earth upon his head. This is the individual who is faithful to David. And the occasion for David here is he's leaving Jerusalem because his son Absalom is overthrown the kingdom. So in the midst of a rebellion, David's friend comes to him wearing this coat, and David sends him back and asks him to be his eyes and his ears in the palace next to Absalom to overthrow the council of Absalom's advisors so that David will not be taken. So you see it also there well. So we see it in the case where priests wear it, the daughters of kings wear it, and also the friend of the king wears it also. So it is a coat of distinction, one that sets people apart. And so it is a coat that is to be highly regarded. So this is a coat that Israel has made for his son. It is not uncommon to set people apart in various ways, and this garment is one that they do that is done so. In Exodus 28:40, you don't need to turn there, but that's where the priestly garment is described as one giving glory and beauty. The term beauty there is also translated as honor and glory. So Israel, his father, is bestowing upon his son, Joseph, glory and honor and distinction as one that whom he loves and one whom he is faithful to him and one with whom he is like-minded with and one who will carry out his wishes and his will. And so with respect to these family dynamics, going back to how we might operate in our own house, if you have caught yourself saying this, I'm certain you wish you could take those words back the moment you say them. But if you had a son like Joseph, you would probably say, why can't you be more like Joseph? You know, and I know you would grieve having said those words, because it's just a difficult thing to hear if you happen to be the child other than Joseph. And it's not going to be well received by the child that hears it. They are going to resent Joseph if you say that. So why can't you be more like Joseph? When you think of the dynamics in Christ's house, Jesus' house, you know, he had brethren, James, Simon, Joseph, and Judas, and sisters. I don't suppose his parents ever said, you know, why can't you be more like Jesus? Why can't you be more like Jesus? And I want you to hang on to that thought. well, we can't be, because we're sinners, we're selfish, we esteem ourselves above others. We do that which is right in our own eyes. We are our own judges about what is right and what's wrong and what's good. And that's all upside down. But not so, of course, Christ. In Hebrews 7:26, we read, of course, that Jesus is holy, he is harmless, he is undefiled, and he is separate from sinners. And he always was. He always was holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. He would be the kid who, if you told to be home at 10, he wouldn't be home at 10:01 with a phone call. He would be home at 9:59. He would be home. Hebrews 4:15, tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. So, the question, why can't you be more like Jesus? Why can't you be more like God's Son, Jesus? Our reply as Christians would be, well, I will be. By the grace of God, I shall be. Romans 8:29 says, for we shall be conformed to the image of his Son, Jesus, who is the firstborn among many brethren. This, of course, is God's plan. And I say that in terms of the Godhead when he says, let us make man in our image after our likeness. That is the plan, is that you will be more like Jesus. So I find some humor in that. And so much as Israel might have said, why can't you be more like Joseph? It's a segue to, well, we will be more like Jesus, but not everybody. Just his children will be more like Jesus, because he will conform us to the image and the likeness of his Son. Upon this Son with the coat is the one in whom God, Israel's favor rested. And the same thing is true with Christ. Upon Jesus does his Father's favor rest. In 2 Peter 1:17, we read, for he received from God the Father honor and glory. And that, of course, is represented by that coat. We see that. It's represented honor and glory. That's the coat that the priests would wear. For there came from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him, to Christ, from the excellent glory. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. God the Father is well pleased with his Son, Jesus, just as Israel is well pleased with his Son, Jesus. And just as he is well pleased with all of the saints. Remember that Jesus is our propitiation for sins. And propitiation means that he did that which was required to propitiate the Father. And as I've shared with you, that's simply not to appease his wrath. It has in that word the meaning of which is that God the Father was propitious towards Christ. He was pleasantly disposed towards Christ. Christ, having ever been obedient and accomplished everything that his Father required of him, so too is he that way with us. In John 17, it talks about that God the Father loves the saint the same way God the Father loves the Son of God, loves Christ. And so that that sense of him being pleased with us, that is because he is pleased with his son. And just as Israel clothed Joseph with a distinctive garment, we too shall be clothed with the garments of righteousness, the garments of salvation, robe of righteousness that we read about in Isaiah chapter 61. We are clothed, essentially, we are clothed with Christ. And so that is just as Israel puts a coat of distinction on Joseph, and God the Father has his favor and glory rest upon Christ, we are clothed, the saints are clothed with Christ. And so that honor and glory is upon us as well. And so you see this wonderful typology and similarities in the scriptures here with what the reality is in terms of our salvation. So just as Joseph is distinguished from his brethren, so too are all of the saints distinguished from everybody else that walks upon this this earth. Now, that Joseph is ever about his father's will and that he esteems others above himself, we see manifest when we get to verse 14. Because we see in there that Joseph goes down to Shechem to see whether it be well with his brethren. Now, do we remember what happened at Shechem? Things did not go well there for Jacob's boys. That was the occasion where the daughter Dinah, having been defiled, seduced, if you will, the brethren went in on the third day after the circumcision of those individuals and wiped out all of the males. There was a massacre there. And Joseph says of that place in Genesis 34, verse 30, he says, "And Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, ye have troubled me to make me to stink upon the inhabitants of the land, among the Canaanites and the Perizzites, and I, being few in number, they shall gather themselves together against me and slay me, and I shall be destroyed, I and my house." So Joseph, unescorted, all by himself, 17 years old, sticking out like a sore thumb with this coat, he goes walking down to Shechem, a place that I would suggest to you would be hazardous to any of the sons of Israel to go. And yet he goes there. And he that goes there to serve his father. And who was it that sent him there? Well, it said it right up in the verse 13. "I will send thee unto them." His father is the one who sends him and hazards his life to go down there. Now, we have an issue here where it says that his brethren hated him. We see that in three different places, in verse 4, verse 5, and verse 8. Three times that it says his brethren hate him. And so I wonder why his brethren hate him in terms of what he has done to what is the causative agent of that hatred? Is there something in Joseph? And I don't think there is, as I've said in the past. Their hatred for him is rooted in envy. It's rooted in who Joseph is as a person. It is rooted in the things that he has done and also in the things that he does not do. It is in terms of the things that he says and the things that he does not say. And this would be an interesting meditation for you. You know, years ago there was a very popular rubber band that people put on their wrists that was WWJD. What would Jesus do? And that's really a very speculative thing about what would Jesus do, because I think people ascribed all sorts of wrong things to what they thought Jesus would do. And the reason they did that was because they don't understand that the things that Jesus did do. So they should have wore a brace that said, "What did Jesus do?" They could put that, let's say, on one hand, and on the other hand, they could put, "What did Jesus not do?" I have the initials here. What WDJD, WJDD. You mean, you have these different things. What did he not do? There's a lot of things Jesus did not do. He didn't sin, certainly we know that, neither in thought, nor deed, nor word. He never put himself above anybody. He never sought vainglory. When he healed people, he said, "Don't tell anybody, you know, just go about your business or go to the priest and give glory to God." He ever was glorifying his father and never glorified himself. And so in the context of Joseph's behavior, I think we can ascribe similar conduct and behavior to him. In terms of Christ also, And I know this is a bomb I'm lobbing into some people's theology. You know, Jesus didn't die for everybody, although they would think he would. You know, what would Jesus do? Well, he'd die for everybody. No, he wouldn't die for everybody. He didn't die for everybody. Joseph is not going to, in a broad context, when he gets to Egypt, he's going to provide for everybody. They're going to come to him, and he's going to be the one who opens the storehouses, and he's going to be the one who feeds everybody. But his brethren get the finest of the land. And when everybody pays a tax, his brethren do not pay the tax. So his brethren are distinct from everybody else, so as are the saints. Jesus came to save his people from their sins, and that is what he did. He died for his people. So there are things that Joseph does and things that Joseph does not do, just as there are things that Christ did and things that Christ did not do. So his brethren envy him. We see in Genesis 37:11, when he tells about the second dream here, and it says, and his brethren envied him, but his father observed the sayings. It also says that, the same thing, in Acts chapter 7, verse 9, helping to bring the old into the new here, but I do want to say something about that word envy. It has embodied in it this sense of extreme passion and red-facedness associated with this great emotion, envy that they feel towards their brother. In Acts 7:9, it says, and the patriarchs, moved with envy, sold Joseph unto Egypt. And then it says, but God was pleased with him. And I would suggest to you that God ever was with Joseph from birth all the way through death, and indeed into eternity. We know that there are certain individuals, such as John the Baptist and Jeremiah, that God knew them from their mother's womb. And that Joseph, I think, is one of those individuals, that God's favor was upon Joseph, even from his birth. And this is manifest in the things that he does, in his conduct and his behavior. Now, Joseph, just like Abel, he's a walking reproach to his brethren because of the things that he, like I said, he does and the things that he does not do. You know, as a saint, there once was a time, probably, when you went out bar hopping with your friends, but then when the Lord opens your eyes and he gives you a different heart, you have different interests and different desires, and there's things you don't want to do anymore. So when your friends call you up and ask if you want to go out, you say, you know, I don't think so. I'm going to do such and such a thing. I mean, you're not going to tell them, I'm going to Bible study and I'm going to sing hymns, because that would just be like a pie in the face. But after a time, you know, you separate yourself from them, and they begin to feel a sense of conviction because you're not going out and doing the things that they are doing. And so that's going to create estrangement between you and them. And you are going to become to them a walking reproach, a sense of conviction they'll get from you, even though you're not judging them because you know what God's grace is. But they'll get that sense. And they are not going to like that any more than Cain like that in Abel, or Joseph's brethren like that in him. So why did Cain slay Abel? What does the scripture say? It says in 1 John 3:12, it says, because his own works were evil and his brother's righteous. So Joseph's brethren, they slay him in type when they throw him into the pit and sell him into slavery. So they slay him in type because they do that because their works are evil. And we saw that when the brethren went and slayed all of the folks in Shechem. Their works are evil and Joseph's works are righteous. And those works, the things that he does and the things that he does not do, are a testimony and a witness about his character and about his nature. In John chapter 5, verse 36, Jesus says, but I have greater witness than that of John, that would be John the Baptist, for the works which the Father hath given me to finish, Joseph does his father's works, the same works that I do bear witness of me that the Father hath sent me. Joseph is ever about his father's business. He's got this coat on him. That's a manifestation that he's about his father's will. He's coming down to check on the flock and his brethren. He's ever about his father's business, whether it be in Potiphar's house, whether it be in prison, or whether it be in Pharaoh's house. So this coat bears witness to the fact that his father has sent him. And so when Joseph is cast into the pit, Joseph, like Jesus, could ask, as Jesus says, many good works have I shown you from my father. For which of those works do ye stone me? Joseph could say that from the pit. For what things have I done have caused you to cast me into this pit here? For which of my father's works do you cast me into the pit? Now, Christ, of course, is brought before Pilate. And what does Pilate say regarding Christ? He knows why they delivered Christ unto him. Scripture says in Matthew 27:18, it says, "For he, Pilate, knew that for envy they had delivered him." The scribes and the Pharisees had delivered Christ because of envy. Their works are evil, and his works are righteous. So just as it was Israel who hazarded Joseph's life sending him down there, so too did God the Father send God the Son to this earth. It was by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God that Christ was sent to the cross. And we see that, this parallel, in the life of Joseph. In Genesis 37, verses 12 and 13, it says, "And his brethren went to feed their father's flock in Shechem. And Israel said unto Joseph, Do not thy brethren feed the flock in Shechem? Come, and I will send thee unto them. And he said unto them, Here I am. And he said unto him, Go." So God the Father sent the Son, just as we see Israel sent his Son, Christ here. And in like manner, in John 1:11, it says, "Christ came unto his own, and his own received him not." Joseph goes to his brethren to find out their welfare, to see if it be well with them, and they do not receive him. John 15:25, it says of Christ, "They hated me without a cause." And so as we see the parallel with Christ, so too in Joseph. They hate Joseph without a cause. They are envious of him. Psalm 69, verse 8, we read, "I am become a stranger unto my brethren and an alien unto my mother's children." That's to be understood in a figurative context. And so, with Joseph, as it was with Christ, Joseph is estranged from his brethren. He's estranged because their works are evil and his works are righteous. They envy him, and indeed, they hate him for it. Now, the story is going to continue, and Joseph is going to take care of his brethren, and indeed, he's going to serve them at the table, even as Christ serves us. But in terms of identifying ourselves with the life of Joseph, I would hope that you would identify yourself with this portion of his life also, as he was rejected of his brethren, and he was despised of his brethren, and indeed hated of his brethren. You should expect the same thing from your friends and your neighbors and your brethren as well. I think it's pretty common in a young Christian. You know, they receive the gospel and they're overjoyed by it. And so what do? They run home and they want to share this wonderful love, this wonderful news of the Lord. And they share it with their family. And it doesn't go well. And they start scratching their head going, "No, I don't get it. No, I'm trying to tell you that Jesus came to save sinners from, you know, people from their sins. And you're sinners and I'm a sinner and God has saved me. And so if you look to him, why, he'll save you too." And they don't like to hear that message. And so an estrangement will take place over time. And indeed, it can get very ugly in your family. It's not that bad in my family, but I know that they say things behind my back or my wife's back because of Christ, and because of the things that we do and the things that we don't do. And so that is normative for the Christian walk. So I would hope and pray certainly that you would identify yourself with this as well as you identify yourself with Christ, and he is identified with you and you with him, is that you will be rejected by the world. The world hates God. The world hates the one who sent Christ, and the world hates you because Christ is in you. So we'll close with that. So think of your walk as normative in terms of this world rejecting you and this world hating you. And indeed, the world's going to envy you because you've been glorified in Christ, and you're going to glory, and indeed you are united with God the Father through the Son. You're identified with him, and you will suffer this rejection and estrangement and an alienation from the world. Amen. Our Heavenly Father, again we thank thee for setting these things before us. We pray thee, Lord, that we might never look to anything save Christ. For in him dwelleth all the righteousness and fullness of Godhead bodily. In his name we pray. Amen.